If the time came tomorrow, the Lord chose to call you away. And if you knew for certain today was your very last day, would you be ready, or would there be things you would change? Don't put off till tomorrow the things that you should do today. What would the Lord find if he came and searched you today? Would he be proud of you? Would you bow your head down in shame? Tell me, my brother, what do you think he would say? If God came tomorrow, how are you living today? Would you call that loved one and tell them how sorry you've been? Would you beg their forgiveness, not worry about your pride deep within? Would you visit that neighbor, the one that you so harshly judged? If he came back tomorrow, would God find you living in love? What would the Lord find if he came and searched you today? Would he be proud of you, or would you bow your head down in shame? Tell me, my brother, what do you think he would say? If God came tomorrow, how are you living today?
There was a young preacher who was going to preach his very first sermon, and he wanted to make a smashing introduction. So he went to an older pastor he knew and said, "Do you have any opening introduction, or do you know of any surefire illustration that's guaranteed to get everybody's attention?" Well, the old preacher said, "As a matter of fact, I do. I have an illustration that works every single time." He said, "Now, when you walk up to the pulpit, here's the first statement you make. Say this: some of the greatest days of my life I've spent in the arms of another man's wife." He said, "No, wait for a minute, hesitate for just a moment, and then say, my mother." So he said, "Now don't forget to pause before you say, my mother." He said, "Incidentally, don't forget to tell your wife what you're going to do before you begin the message." So when the Sunday arrived, the young, inexperienced preacher walked up to the pulpit, and he had two problems. First of all, he was extremely nervous. And secondly, he had forgotten to tell his wife what he was going to say. So he cleared his throat and said, "Some of the greatest days of my life I spend in the arms of another man's wife." Well, he waited for a moment, and his wife, who happened to be a hot-tempered lady, got up out of her seat and stormed to the pulpit, so that it unnerved him, and he didn't know what to say, and he stammered and stuttered, and finally he said, "And for the life of me, I can't remember who she was." Well, it pays to remember, doesn't it? To forget to remember can be very costly. It has been wisely said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. We're not to live in the past, but we are to look to the past and learn from the past so that we don't lose in the present. And then if we lose in the present because we haven't remembered the past, we're going to lack for the future. This is what Jude is encouraging his readers to do, to remember the past. Don't forget to remember. We've been in this series now for, this is the third message in the series, the little book of Jude. Jude only has one chapter, and we're looking at this over the next few weeks. We looked first at the surety of security, and then we talked about last time, it is right to fight when you fight for right. And so if you'd like to follow along this morning, my Bible's open to the book of Jude. Why don't you open yours there? And let's see this morning, verses 5 through 7, that Jude reminds us and reminds not only his readers then, but all of us, even though he says, you once knew this. He says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this. And what's he say? Simply this, don't forget to remember. Now, there's some lessons we can learn from what happened yesterday that will help us enjoy today and will secure tomorrow. Jude uses three examples for his reminders because each deals with how apostates, and remember an apostate is one who turns away from the faith, how apostates turn from God and how God judges them when they do. He uses a national example, a celestial example, and a social example. So let's begin with the first. The disbelieving who rebel against the word of God. That's the first group that Jude refers to. A national example. And that's the first thing I want you to see this morning. The disbelieving who rebel against the word of God. The first example Jude uses is the nation of Israel. Verse 5 says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, this example takes us all the way back to Egypt and Moses and Pharaoh. You know, for many years, the nation of Israel had been in bondage. Year after year after year, they had launched missiles of prayer, we could call them, into heaven, crying out for God's deliverance. Over 400 years, they had been in bondage down in Egypt. And they kept crying to God and crying to God and crying to God for his deliverance. God heard their prayer and he did, in fact, deliver them. And God proved by his deliverance that he could be trusted completely. God proved he could be trusted with their foes. Now, there was no more powerful army in the world than the Egyptian army. Pharaoh had ruled Egypt with an iron fist. No one dreamed that Pharaoh would ever let them go. But you know what? The Lord sent disaster in the form of lice, hail, locusts, and frogs. He sent disease in the form of boils and pestilence. He sent darkness, which covered the entire land. And finally, that's right, he sent death, taking the life of every firstborn Egyptian child. The result was Israel was allowed to leave, sent off with a good riddance from Pharaoh, and their bondage finally was over. Then God proved he could be trusted with their freedom. They were free, for God had declared that they were free, but Egypt didn't want to believe it. If you remember the story, Pharaoh sent his army to pursue the Israelites. All of a sudden, Israel found themselves with the Red Sea before them and the Egyptian army behind them. Do you remember what God did? God divided the sea. He drowned the army and he delivered the people. You see, God proved that God who sets you free is the God who keeps you free. Then God proved he could be trusted with their food. Foes, freedom, food. When they got hungry, God gave them manna from heaven. When they got thirsty, God gave them water from the rock. Why did God do all of these things? Because he wanted to prove to the nation of Israel, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that they could believe his word, that God does what he says he will do. Now, remember, God had brought them out of Egypt, not just so they would be free, but that they might bring them into Canaan. You see, God had told them, in effect, if you will claim the land, you will conquer the land. But you know, we have a hard time believing God sometimes. In spite of what God had done, in spite of all the things he had done for them, they didn't believe him. In Numbers chapter 14, beginning verse 22, tells us the result. Because all these men who had seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swear to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. That's Numbers chapter 14, beginning verse 22 through verse 23. Now think about this for a moment. Even though God proved he could be trusted with their foes and with their freedom and also with their food, they did not believe God could be trusted with their faith or with their future. Well, what happened? Well, if you're a Bible student, you know what happened. All of the nation, except for Joshua and Caleb, over 20 years of age, died in the wilderness. Now, why does disbelief bring death? Well, if you think about it, disbelief questions the ability of God. It says, can he do what he says? You see, disbelief questions the very integrity of God. It says, does God do what he says? And finally, disbelief questions the veracity of God. It says, will God do what he says he will do? Now, if you stop and think seriously about this situation, you'll realize that all of the nation of Israel had a similar experience. They had all experienced the parting of the Red Sea. They all had eaten of the manna from heaven. They had all drunk from the water from the rock. They had all seen the same miracles, but they were not all truly saved. They had the same experience, but they didn't have the same faith. And therefore, they really didn't have the same God, did they? Did you know that the Bible never tells us to look at an experience for assurance of salvation? The Bible tells us to look to the present and to the Word of God. Experiences, and we've all had spiritual experiences, and most of them are better kept to ourselves, but just to rely on an experience is not secure, is not safe. May I tell you the most important question you need to ask yourself is not, was I saved? The question is, am I saved? You see, an apostate is not someone who had salvation and then lost it through disbelief. An apostate is one who never had salvation to begin with, and they proved they didn't have it by their apostasy or by their disbelief. Now, that's difficult for some of us to believe, but there are a lot of people who pretend to have faith. Oh, I certainly believe that someone can be saved and then go back into the world, but an apostate never had it to begin with. There's a difference. The real test of trust is not talk. You can talk a good talk all day long. The real test is obedience. The real test of trust is obedience. Jesus said it like this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. What a man really believes, he lives. The rest is just talk. These people had proven to be apostate. They turned away from the God they claimed to know. And so the disbelieving who rebels against the word of God, Jude says, I need you to remember those individuals. But there's a second point that Jude makes, and that is this, the disobedient who rebel against the will of God. Now, Jude cites the angels. Look at Jude. I keep saying chapter 1, there's only one chapter, but Jude chapter 1, verse 6, let's call it 6a. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. Now, most Bible scholars believe this refers to an incident that happened all the way back in the book of Genesis. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, from the New King James Version, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves and all of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. They were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. Now, listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because some of you are going to think, all right, he's gone over the deep edge. For some, this will be just a rehearsal, but for many, you never heard what I'm about to say. It is apparent, evidently, what happened here was this. There were some angels who rebelled against God's authority. They fell from heaven. They inhabited the bodies of certain men who were already susceptible to evil influences, and they procreated a race of giants with women. Now, in case you find this just so incredible you can't believe it, keep in mind that it is very plain in the Old Testament that angels can take on the form of a human body. And when they do so, they always do it in the form of a male. These fallen angels engaged in sexual relations with women, procreating a race of giants that were filled with all manner of evil and plunged the entire earth into perverted wickedness. Now, according to Jude, look at verse 6a, they did not keep their proper domain. Now, let's define the word. Words is extremely important. The word domain literally means rule or area of responsibility. In other words, these angels relinquished their position and resigned their purpose. Now, their position was to be ministering angels carrying out the will of God, and their purpose was to serve God and his people. But they didn't do either. They did not keep to their divinely appointed position. They rebelled against the will of God and turned their lofty position into a lustful perversion. These spirits became apostate angels. They turned away from the will of God to carry out their own selfish desires. You know, as I thought about this, it dawned on me that God has given to professors in Christian schools and pastors and preachers in Christian churches an extremely high position and a lofty purpose. A professor in a seminary, that's a preacher's school, has the position of training his students to preach the Bible faithfully. A preacher, a pastor in a church has the purpose of teaching people to believe the Bible fully. But did you know there are apostate preachers behind podiums and pulpits, apostate professors standing before classes who have misused their position and abused their purpose? They've led schools, oftentimes churches, and entire groups of Christian churches away from the Word of God, and therefore they led them away from the power of God. There is a word for all of us here who've been given the privilege and position of teaching the Word of God. Would you listen to me? The higher position, the greater the judgment. That's why James said, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." James chapter 3, verse 1 from the New King James Version. Let me tell you, the hottest part of hell is reserved for those apostate, infidel professors and preachers who pervert the truth of God, turn the grace of God into lewdness, and lead people to deny both the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the result of this angelic rebellion? Well, look at verse 6b, Jude 1, 6, latter part of verse 6. He has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, these angels have been put into eternal solitary confinement, away from light and life until the judgment that will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this tragedy is multiplied when you think about this. They tasted heaven, but they went to hell. You know, there are people who come to church on Sunday. They want to feel the warmth of a place that loves Jesus. They bathe in a glow of praise that exalts the name of Jesus. They're exposed to the fire of a pulpit that preaches Jesus. They experience the joy of a people who receive Jesus. But they walk out the same way they walked in, rebelling against the will of God, which is obviously and certainly to save them. That's God's will. Now, folks, I'm not trying to say that our church or any church is comparable to heaven, but it's a foretaste. I want to tell you that you can taste heaven every time you go into a service where a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church is having an experience with God. I think it's just a real tragedy, maybe even a double tragedy, for people to taste heaven and then go to hell. What's the point? What is the point that Jude raises here? Listen, if angels cannot get away with rebellion and apostasy, neither can we. That's the point. The disobedient who rebel against the will of God cannot get away with their actions. Here's the third and final thing that Jude talks about. The disgraceful who rebel against the ways of God. The disgraceful who rebel against the ways of God. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, verse 7, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now just think about those words, those two words, Sodom and Gomorrah. The very name conjures up images, doesn't it, of sharp rebellion, razor-sharp rebellion, sickening perversity, fiery judgment. The sin of this city was so great that Sodom even gave its own name to its own sin. Sodomy. Homosexuality. 23 different times you will read in the scriptures about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. When you combine these references, you'll find that the people in this city were ungodly, filthy, unlawful, unjust, given over to sexual sin. Interestingly enough, however, Sodom really was a beautiful place. Do you remember when Abraham gave Lot his choice to where he wanted to live? And remember, Lot chose Sodom. Sodom was a place of spacious skies, amber waves of grain, oh, purple mountain majesties above the fruited plain, watered by lakes lush with meadows. Sodom had a wonderful climate. Lot probably thought it was the Club Med of the Middle East. It was a God-blessed land. Well, what happened? This city gave themselves, verse 7, over to sexual immorality and strange flesh. Folks, I see something here. I see something that is striking. Our own country, our own land, following the same course of Sodom and Gomorrah. The incident that Jude refers to is found in Genesis 19, verses 1 through 5. The Bible says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." That meant he had some responsibility. He was one of the city fathers. "When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you can rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly so that they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of that city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" That's the New King James Version. Another translation says, "Bring them out so that we can have sex with them." Sodomy. God had mercifully sent two angels to Sodom and Gomorrah to warn them of the coming judgment if they didn't repent of their sin. Well, the men of that city came to Lot's house where the angels were, and demanded that they come out so they could perform homosexual rape on them, homosexual activities on them. In other words, instead of choosing spiritual prosperity, they chose sexual perversity. They chose adultery, fornication, homosexuality over God's way. God's way is no sex before marriage and sex after marriage and all sex within marriage between a man and his wife. That's God's way. Now you say, well, what does Sodom and Gomorrah have to do with the church and apostasy? Well, I don't have to give you the statistics detailing for you the sexual immorality that America is bathing herself in. Even now, do I? The number of men and women living together apart from marriage is at an all-time high. Divorce is skyrocketing. Homosexuality is now, and has been for some time, a militant movement on the march without fear of society's disfavor. All of that you know already. But the following you may not know. A recent carefully controlled survey of nearly 3,500 men and women provided some insight to how conservative Christian men are thinking about sexual morality. I want to warn you, unless you are one of these men, you're going to be shocked by this. These researchers divided the respondents into three categories and attitudes towards sex, traditional, relational, and recreational. The traditional group said that religious belief always guides their sexual behavior, and that premarital, extramarital, homosexual sex is always wrong. The relational group believes sex should be a part of a loving relationship, but should not necessarily be restricted to marriage. That is, if you love someone, that's really all that matters. And the final group, known as the recreational proponents, believe sex should be enjoyed for its own sake. Didn't necessarily have anything to do with who you love. And are you ready for this? Only 50.5% of conservative Christians fall into the traditional category. That means that half of the people who call themselves evangelical, conservative Christians, believe that sex does not necessarily have to be restricted to marriage. Folks, we're living in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. We may not be the most sexually sinful society in the history of the world, although many believe the United States of America is. I want to tell you, you can't use civil rights or human rights or constitutional rights or individual rights to justify sexual sin. But whether it's adultery, fornication, or homosexuality, God says it is wrong. To say otherwise is apostate teaching. To say otherwise is to ignore Scripture, history, and the judgment of God. Jude says, you need to remember that. Don't forget to remember. He would want me to remind you of that today. Until next Lord's Day, remember, keep looking to Jesus.